Sunday, the preacher said, the word you gotta do is come and lay your head under the watery blue white rose. All who come will be made brand. Congregations, voices fill the room, singing, take me down to the river, where all Christians go, running water gonna make me shake and shiver, cause most days I'm feeling warm, and I wanna be Lord, take me down. Preacher looked around and he said, follow me. They went to the edge of town and there came upon a creek and every child, every man, every mother, every wife, first they smiled.
preacher looked around and he said, I'll see you next week. His suit was ruined anyhow, all for the sake of the kingdom of the meek. But each Sunday, just off the road, congregation sings their songs. They await all of those who do not know it, but might choose to sing along. Sing it, take me down to the river. Cause most days I'm feeling old. You know I trade away my silver and my gold. If you take me down to the river where all Christians go, running water gonna make me shake and shiver. Most days I'm feeling warm, and I wanna be reborn. Lord, take me down. Lord, take me down.
Good evening, and welcome to the first annual, what I hope will be annual, Pep Talks at the Pepperdine Bible Lectures. You know, tonight is a long time in the making. A year ago, we attended Pepperdine in 15, and I thought to myself, you know, there's got to be a way where we can bring a shareable, impactful, powerful message to the Pepperdine Bible Lectures. And I thought, you know, there's no better way that I know of right now than TED Talks, something where new ideas are presented and they're shared thousands and hundreds of thousands and millions of times throughout the world. And so I emailed Mike Cope a year ago, and I said, hey, let's do something kind of like TED Talks. Let's call it Pep Talks. It was original, as you can tell. Incredible name. I take full credit. And I wanted to see what we could do with this communication format in this context, where we could talk about the message of Christ, we could talk about the work that the Holy Spirit is doing throughout the world, and we could bring that here to Pepperdine. And we're excited to do that. And so I want to introduce to you our very first speaker, coming from Detroit, Michigan, or the outskirts of Detroit, a story about a couple of guys who leave college and move into an urban environment with a soccer ball and the hopes of planting gardens to actually reach people for Christ. So let's give a warm welcome to our very first speaker, Mr. Coleman Yoakum.
All right. Happy to be here, the inaugural speaker at this inaugural event. Inaugural. Learned it. Hi, my name is Coleman Yoakum. I, along with several friends, started an organization a couple years ago called Micah 6 Community. We're in Pontiac, Michigan, which is a northwest suburb. But before that all started, we actually kind of got our start back in Searcy, Arkansas, while we were students at Harding University. I got roped in to doing jail ministry with a friend of mine, which is not in my nature. I have a deep-rooted fear that I will actually go to jail for something that I didn't do. I have dreams about it. It's one of my irrational fears, along with shark attacks. So he said, let's go do some jail ministry together. I said, okay. We went, and it was a lot cooler than I expected. I had a lot of, you know, preconceived ideas and things like this, but once I got there, started talking to guys and meeting guys, and they were cool. And they were guys who had families and guys who I grew up not far from Harding. And so they were folks who were coming from a lot of same neighborhoods that I had grown up in and knew folks in, things like that. Sort of through conversation, I started finding out that a lot of these guys were from a neighborhood there in Searcy, about a mile from campus. My best friend Dylan, who was also doing jail ministry with me at the time, we said, what if we just grabbed a soccer ball, walk down into that neighborhood, and see if we can meet some of their kids and start playing soccer ball or soccer and seeing if we can make a difference in that neighborhood. Weird idea. I don't know. Never heard of anybody doing anything like that. We're like, well, let's try it. So we grabbed a soccer ball. We walked. We started playing in this little grassy area, and then here comes a kid. And then here comes another kid, and here comes another kid. And eventually, by the end of the afternoon, we had 10 kids playing soccer with us, and we said, that was interesting. Let's try it again. So we did it the next week, and we did it the next week. And as, you know, we did this more often, all the kids would come out. Eventually, moms would say, where do my kids go every Wednesday at 5 o'clock? They came, and they got to know us. There were a lot of kids who were in that neighborhood who were toddlers, but they were like everyone else in that neighborhood. They were tenacious. And they would get out there, and they would try and play, and they would get hit by a ball, and they would cry, and they would run away, and then they would come back 5 minutes later and do it again. So we said, you know, we need some girls, which was a problem because we didn't know a whole lot of them at the time. So we made some friends, and we said, hey, can you come? We do this thing on Wednesday. Can you come and hang out with the younger kids? And these girls said, sure. And so they came and did that, and then the girls, like, made it their own thing, and they're like, let's start babysitting nights. Let's start nights where we meet at somebody's apartment, we babysit kids, because a lot of these single moms never get a break from their toddlers. So they started meeting at apartments and watching kids, and moms would go shopping, or sometimes they would just sit in their house in the quiet. And that was great. And then, you know, things started growing. We brought more people in, came up with more stuff to do. Then we started, we were coming up on Easter, and we said, let's do something cool for Easter. What can we do? We're all broke college kids. Well, at the time, we had some friends who had this sort of competition going amongst them to see who could get away the longest with raising barnyard animals in their dorm rooms. So we knew dudes who had chickens. We knew dudes who had ducks. We knew a guy who had some rabbits. There was some guy who was like, I have a ferret. And we're like, no, you're weird. And then, you know, there was a church in town that said it was too much to plan an Easter egg hunt on Sunday. So instead, why don't we do it on Saturday after their Easter egg hunt? They threw away all of their eggs. We dumpster dove for their eggs. We took them, we refilled them, and we had a big Easter event in that neighborhood with those kids. And it just kind of grew into this thing, and it was awesome, and it was a lot of fun. And we sort of hit this moment where, you know, Harding is a great place because so many people, I'm sure it's like Pepperdine, where so many students are from out of state. And they get there, and they jump in, and they make great relationships, and they get plugged into really cool ministries. And then graduation comes, and everybody moves home or to Nashville. So we said, we got together and we said, like, guys, let's stick together. Like, we're really good at this. We really like it. Things kind of grew from there. Several of us, you know, we're still doing jail ministry, knowing guys who were getting out of jail who didn't have a place to live. So I took it upon myself to get a single room in the dorm and let guys who had just got out of jail live with me in the dorm. I didn't tell anybody about that, but now you know. So things like this, and we said, this is weird and it's different, but I think it's a lot like what the church should look like. And I don't think church was ever meant to be not fun. I mean, there are guys who are getting beat up and who are getting killed in Acts, and they are walking down the street rejoicing. And I think a lot of that's because they get to do ministry with their friends, and they get to see the way that it's really changing the lives around them, and through that, changing the world. So we said, let's keep doing this. And so we all settled on moving to a northwest suburb just north of Detroit called Pontiac. We looked for a neighborhood with high crime, high foreclosure, high unemployment. I told my mom. She cried. So this is the area that we settled in, and we you know, through reading Acts together, we said, man, there's that verse in Acts 2 that says, and the church had everything in common. I think we read that verse sometimes, and I think the cheapest thing that we can do to that verse is make that verse about money. I think that they were sharing so much more than money. So we said, you know, we're going to start a ministry, and we want to do, like, this kind of work in a neighborhood. We need to share a neighborhood. We have a lot of ministries in my town that are run by folks who say, I'm called to work with homeless people, but I'm going to live in a wealthy suburb somewhere else and drive in. The biggest homeless shelter in my town is run by a guy who lives in a wealthy suburb and drives a Hummer. How, like, solidarity with the poor is something that we were really wanting to have, and sharing a neighborhood was going to be a big part of that. So we said that's going to be important to us. We bought a house, we moved in, we started getting to know folks in the neighborhood, and then we said that we have skills that we can share that will make this neighborhood better. Access to food in my neighborhood is hard to come by. The nearest grocery store is a mile and a half away. 80% of my neighbors don't have access to regular transportation. And so we said we need to use our gardening skills, the skills that we have as, you know, people who can grow things, because I'm from Arkansas. What do you get? And we said, let's start growing gardens. And so we bought vacant land that was around our house and started growing gardens. And then people can come over, and then we grow things together. And because we're figuring out this Acts 2 thing, is we share what we grow. And then through that, we're sharing time with our neighbors. We started figuring out that there's a lot of neighbors in our neighborhood who don't have basic things that we have. We had friends who were squatting in houses. And so, you know, we met this guy on the street, and he said, hey, can I, you know, come hang out at your house? And we were hanging out, and I said, hey, man, if you ever need to take a shower. And he said, wow, me and my girlfriend are squatting in a vacant house. Doesn't have any utilities. And we said, sure, come on over, take a shower, make food. This sort of led to sort of this open door policy that we have at Micah 6, where in every morning the door opens at 9 o'clock, and then it doesn't really close until 11 at night or until the last person leaves. And sometimes that's later than 11. So we have this thing where now people are just in and out of our house all the time, which means that we're also sharing our time with our neighbors. We're getting to know them. We're hearing about their lives. We're hearing their stories. And we are really just sort of diving in. So in sharing stuff with our neighbors, it weird conversations happen at my house a lot. And, you know, once you have enough weird conversations, they're not weird anymore. But one day we were sitting there, and Tanya had come in. She had made a bowl of soup, and she sat down. And Sheik, who's our neighborhood, one of our neighborhood homeless alcoholics, looks at me and he says, Cole, man, she just made food. You guys know, this is a great impression. You just made food at your house. And she sat down, and she's going to eat it right in front of you. I said, yeah. He said, and you're just cool with that. I said, yeah, it's fine. Anybody can do that. He goes, anybody can make food? I can make food. I said, you can make food. And he goes, man. And he walks out the door. This is a weird interaction, but this happens a lot. So we're sitting there, we're hanging out. Tanya's there. Cool Breeze, who's one of our other neighbors, who's 73, 74. He's, you know, mentally challenged. His guardian was his sister, who was 78 and passed away. And so Cool Breeze is out on the street by himself. Cool Breeze is hanging out at our house. He makes coffee every day. He announces his presence by just walking in the door and going, Cool Breeze. We say, hey, Cool Breeze, how's it going? He goes, pretty good. And he goes and he makes coffee. Anyway, so we're sitting there and we're talking in our living room, and we hear down the street, I'm going to make food. And we look out the door, and Sheik is yelling at everyone on the street, Cole said I could make food at his house. You know Cole, at the end of the street. And we were like, what in the world? Sheik had gone to the gas station at the end of the street and bought a stack of ramen this tall and was coming back. And Sheik has a stash of ramen at my house that he cooks because he can cook at my house. And that's different to him. He'd been eating cold ramen for years because he didn't have a place to cook. Through the gardens, we do, you know, sort of a neighborhood, you know, take what you can. Nancy, who's one of our biggest volunteers, lives across the street, and she really like grabbed onto this idea and said, can I take food and give it to the people in my apartment building? And we said, yes, absolutely. So our hospitality and sort of the sharing idea has now become contagious in my community, where people are taking things that they helped grow and that they are sharing with other people. And so then we go to a community barbecue where we meet some people who just moved into the neighborhood, and they say, hi, are you Coleman? I say, yeah. And they say, oh, I've had green beans from your garden. I've had cucumbers. I've had whatever. And so now like the love of our garden is reaching people before we ever get to meet them, which is a really cool thing that we did not expect in my neighborhood. In our neighborhood, we share challenges. We have neighbors who are consistently in addiction and falling back and forth, in and out of addiction. We have neighbors who are struggling to reconnect with their families after years of being alienated because of drugs. We share the challenges of having a job. We have David is one of our neighbors, and he came to me one day and he says, "Coleman, I got a job." And at Micah 6, we love jobs. We're like, "Yes, great, awesome. What are you doing?" He says, "I'm working at McDonald's." I'm like, "Okay, where?" He says, "Dixie Highway," which is 5 miles away. I'm like, "What in the world? How did you even get there to get a job application?" "Whatever." He says, "I'm going to need help getting to work. Can you give me a ride?" This is one of those moments where, you know, this is another thing that we share is, yes, like, that is a hurdle for you, and I will share that with you by taking you to work every day. When do you have to be there? I have to be there at 5 o'clock in the morning. I will not be sharing joy with you at 5 o'clock in the morning. I will take you there. We will do it. It will be great. I will not like it. And so this is sort of the things that we share together in my neighborhood. And finally, we share hard things. We share those hard things, like when Yesenia, who's 17 with two kids, finds out she has breast cancer. We work through that with them and with their family, and we're there because that hurts us. But then we also share celebrations. Robert is coming up on 1 year of sobriety. And that has been a group effort between rides, between encouragement, between calls at 1 o'clock in the morning, between us being the numbers that he calls all the time when he needs help. Therefore, whenever he sits on his phone, we get the pocket dial at 3 a.m. We share in that. We share even today was a great moment because we were all sitting at dinner and our phones sort of all simultaneously go off together, and we looked at each other, and it was a notification on all of our phones because we had all been tagged. My whole team had been tagged in a post from one of our homeless people, Brandy, that her housing voucher had gone through. So we are all celebrating with Brandy today because she got a house, and that's exciting to us. And so Acts 2 is changing my neighborhood, and an Acts 2 attitude is changing my neighborhood in a lot of the same way that it was supposed to change the world. Because that verse is about a lot more than money. Thank you guys so much.
My name is Taylor. This is my wife, Courtney. We were asked to share a couple of songs in between some of our great presenters tonight. And so we've got a few versions of hymns that we wanted to share with you that are some new arrangements. Let's just give a fresh setting to some beautiful truths about the gospel.
The Son of Thy love, for Jesus who died.
Let's get another round of applause for Coleman Yoakum as well. You know, from the streets of Pontiac, Michigan, with a soccer ball and gardens, Acts 2 is lived out. And that's what Pep Talks is about tonight. It's about doing ministry outside the box, in our cultures, in our communities, wherever God places us. And so sometimes he places us in places like Uganda or other countries throughout the world. And, you know, sometimes we come in with an agenda and missions, and we aren't listening to the locals. We aren't listening to the people who know their cultures the best. And so Jana Ogg is going to talk to us from Switchboard Missions about what she's learned in the process of doing missions all throughout the world, that sometimes the best person to do missions is the person who lives right there. Let's give a warm welcome to Jana Ogg.
Switchboard Missions, we champion these local leaders and pastors all over the world. We equip them to effectively reach and make disciples of their own people and empower them to continue to reach thousands more long after we're gone. We do this by providing biblical discipleship, training, and resources. This looks different in each culture and context, but our heart remains the same across it all. Make disciples, commit them to the Lord, and empower them to live a life of making more disciples. This idea isn't groundbreaking. It isn't trendy or new. It belongs to Jesus himself. And we see it carried out in the early church all throughout the New Testament. At Switchboard, we have the honor of working with amazing, passionate local leaders in many nations, including Uganda, Kenya, India, Portugal, Jamaica, and beyond. We are seeing the gospel powerfully advance through them in their faithful obedience to God's call on their lives. But the gospel still has so much farther to spread. For every person who hears, there are still millions more who haven't. Will you join us in rallying behind the amazing men and women around the world who are giving their lives to seeing their people come to know Jesus? Let's link arms with the global church to see the gospel take root in every culture. We won't stop until every nation hears.
I was in northern Uganda, and we were passing out mosquito nets to try to help babies not get malaria. And we had several hundred women kind of gathered around waiting to get their nets, and the scuffle broke out with some of the village chiefs and some of the women. So I called our program director, Walter, over, and I asked him what was going on. He proceeded to tell me that the village chiefs had actually written down on these lists we had given them names of women that were dead so that they could get extra nets to sell, because that was more important for them to make money than to take care of the babies in their community. As you can imagine, the women were not very happy about this and their babies, and kind of quite the scuffle ended up breaking out. And I was watching this go down, kind of with my hands on my head. I asked Walter, who's Ugandan, you saw him on the video, what was going on? And he said, well, Jana, it doesn't really work like this here. We don't use list in Uganda. I said, well, did you know that it wasn't going to work? And he kind of nodded. I said, Walter, why would you not tell me that we were doing a program that was doomed? And I'll never forget what he said. He lowered his head. He got really quiet. He said, you're the boss. You're the one with the money, and you never ask. And my heart was broken. I'll never forget that moment. And I remember in the days and weeks that followed, we had conversation after conversation, all with the thesis that our Western solutions really just don't fit their African problems. And he kindly began to explain to me these kind of cultural nuances that are deeply ingrained in Ugandans that simply aren't ingrained in me. And he very kindly told me all these things. I remember once he gave the example. He said, no matter how much time I spend around my wife or around women, I'm never going to understand how you women think. I understood that example, but then it kind of stopped me in my tracks to think that I had the audacity to try to step into shoes that don't even closely resemble my own with culture. And to kind of go a step above that, that I could be this movement leader and that I could supersede who I am and lead a culture and context that I have no understanding of. I remember going back to my hut and just crying out to the Lord, apologizing, realizing that I'd spent years and thousands of dollars putting a Band-Aid spiritually on an impoverished community. Not even a good Band-Aid, one of those cheap ones my mom used to get that just fell off your finger. And I remember crying, saying, God, what is your heart for this then? What is your heart for these people? What do you want from them? I'll do it. This is the missions I was taught. I don't understand what I'm supposed to do. And I've learned when walking with the Lord, when you ask him a question, he actually answers. Sometimes it's immediate. Sometimes it takes a while. But in this case, it was a couple days later. Some of the elders of the community came to visit us in the compound we were staying at. They were so sweet. They were thanking us for everything that we've done. And they said, Jana, if we could be so bold, can we ask you for one thing? I said, of course. I would love for you to. They said, we appreciate all this physical aid that you've done, but what we need is more of Jesus. We have men and women within our church that are dying to go out to every reach of this community, but we don't know how. Can you teach us? Can you train us? Can you give us resources? Will you give us Bibles? That's what we need. We need Jesus, Jana. And at that moment, a light bulb went off in my head. And I realized the only thing that's going to effectively battle poverty and injustice and disease is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then I opened my Bible and I realized that God has already laid out his plan A for advancing his gospel, and that's the local church. And there is no plan B. Certainly plan A is not Jana, this white missionary who has no clue to going over there and trying to figure things out, but rather the local men and women that he has birthed and knitted together in the womb to be in these places all over the world to spread the gospel. They know their language. They know their culture. They know their people. They know these cultural nuances that I'm oblivious to. It's beautiful. It makes perfect logical sense. Everything reproduces off of its own. It's repeatable. It's the gospel. So from that moment, I decided that everything had to change. And the nonprofit I helped co-found, we switched our mission, which is not smiled upon in the nonprofit world or with your board. But I got a glimpse of what God was doing, and I couldn't go any other way. I started dreaming about what it could look like with us as Americans and our vast amounts of resources, whether it's funding, whether it's just equipping, whether it's strategies, whether it's training. And if we could connect those to these men and women who are on fire for the Lord all across the world, what could that possibly look like? I couldn't help but get excited. And I started asking, okay, Lord, well, how do we help them? Like, this is good in theory, but what is kind of the action piece in this? And I felt like as soon as I opened the Bible, every word screamed, Jana, it's discipleship. Discipleship is the gas here that kind of makes the car run. And I'd heard discipleship my whole life. I know that word very well. It's investing gospel truths that you learn from the Bible and from the Lord into the life of another. But I almost became numb to it. I didn't realize the power that it actually had. And I'm not sure how I snuck into talking at outside-the-box ministries when everything I'm saying I ripped off of Jesus and Paul. But it's in here, and it actually works. And I'm a living, breathing example of how it works. I grew up, my parents loved the Lord so much. My mom read the Bible to me more times than I can remember. And I came to know the Lord at a very young age. But as I started getting into high school and college and post-college, I was a lukewarm Christian at best. I professed that I loved the Lord, but I showed very little fruit. And I certainly didn't care anything about sacrificing everything I am so that people who didn't know the Lord could come to know him. And all that started to change when a woman named Sydney Clayton started discipling me. She didn't preach at me. We didn't go through a cheesy Bible study. She simply started telling me about this God that she was hopelessly in love with. And I realized that he was merely an acquaintance to me. And I started stepping further in what it looks like to fall desperately in love with the Lord. And everything started changing. And I'm up here today because I am who I am today. I'm up here talking to you because of the hours and hours they invested in me. Discipleship works. I'm a living, breathing example of what it can do in a person, how it can change a person. And if you don't believe me, let's look at the Bible. Believe that. And if you don't believe the Bible, go talk to N.T. Wright. I'm sure he can help you a little bit with that. But so Paul's like the main guy that we go to for discipleship, right? And as Coleman was talking about, the early church is booming in the beginning. Paul was leading this great movement. In Acts 14, there's a verse in verse 23 that I feel like perfectly sums up kind of his theory in this. Verse 23 says, Paul and Barnabas also appointed elders in every church. With prayer and fasting, they turned the elders over to the care of the Lord, in whom they had put their trust. Paul Paul believed in discipleship. Everything he did when he went to a new city, he preached the gospel, and then he made sure that indigenous elders, indigenous leaders were appointed, not people that he brought with him, to lead the church. And he trusted the training he was giving them, but more importantly, he trusted the Holy Spirit in whom he left them with. He could give away leadership because he knew who he was leaving them with. And that's hard to do sometimes. I'm a little bit of a control freak, so a lot of times I look at leaders and I'm like, I'm not sure if they're ready. But then I look in the mirror and I'm like, thank goodness no one waited until I was ready to let me do ministry. The Holy Spirit has them, and we've got to trust him. So, okay, discipleship. How does this unleash a movement? How do every nation know then? Let's go back to elementary school math class and just look at the concept of multiplication. Again, let's check out Paul's playbook. He's kind of the leading expert on discipleship and multiplication. And what Coleman was saying in the early church, we can still see that. That isn't just in the Bible. Like, I fully believe the Lord still wants that for our generation today, just a booming and revival of how good he is. So in 2 Timothy 2:2, you all probably know this verse. In what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Paul understood multiplication. It was in his entire strategy. He made disciples, and he expected them to make disciples. So with Timothy, he discipled, and then Timothy discipled the faithful others, who discipled the many others. And then from then and then, it wasn't 1 + 1 + 1. It was 2, became 4, became 8, became 16. I can't go much higher than that, but you get what I'm saying. That all of a sudden, it was an exponentially growing movement rather than just 1 by 1 by 1. Multiplication actually works. And I'm not talking about anything crazy here. This is the Great Commission. This is what you believe. This is what we've all been taught. And this is what the Lord's longing for us. You say, well, what's the end goal then? Like, where are we trying to get? We're going to disciple people. We're going to hope that they're multiply. I'm really glad you asked, because it's one of my favorite verses in Revelation 7. We get a little glimpse. This is so good. Let me read this to you. After this, I saw a vast crowd, too great to count, from every nation and tribe and people and language, standing in front of the throne and before the Lamb. They were clothed in white robes and held palm branches in their hands. This is reality. This is what's actually going to happen. This isn't science fiction. This isn't something that, oh, we hope is going to happen. God says, I promise this is going to happen. And that people from every nation and tribe and language are going to be in heaven standing before him. And if God's vision is global, I certainly want my vision to be global. And I think it's an extremely effective and efficient way to spread his vision to every nation. That's our job. This is our job description in the Great Commission. One example is even just finances. I remember when we kind of made this switch with Switchboard that I was really worried about fundraising. I was like, I can ask somebody to write a $10 check really easily that I can say this goes toward one chicken that produces this many eggs that in turn feeds this many people. But I was worried because it's really intangible to say, let's advance the gospel. But we started seeing something incredible, that God was doing so much more with so much smaller of amounts, that instead of raising $40,000 for a missions team to go or for a white missionary to go live for a year in Uganda, a $9 Bible in the hands of a well-equipped man or woman that loves the Lord, that is passionate about getting the gospel out, we started seeing miracles happen. Diseases were fleeing. Witchcraft was non-existent in some of the villages. This works, and the Lord works, and it's good. It's not just a concept. I could tell you story after story if I had more time of how I've seen this play out. I kind of arrogantly tested the Lord on this. And I wondered, I said, Lord, is this your heart? And he just blew me away. One of my favorite stories, the first time we ever did a pastor training conference. We did it in Uganda, and they told us, they said, Jana, nobody's going to come. It's during farming season, and a few years ago, a healthcare nonprofit came and tried to pay people to actually come, and no one came. So maybe you have 5 people. I said, okay, Lord, we'll be good with 5 people, whatever you say. 240 church pastors and leaders came because they were starving for the word. And then those 240 people got so excited about what God was doing in their village, they immediately turned around and discipled 200 youth, men and women in their teenage years, in their 20s. And they said, this isn't enough. We filled up our village. Let's go to the next village and train 150 more men and women about what they can do and how they can spread the gospel. And the 2 villages said, oh, there's so many people who don't know. Let's throw a revival. And completely on their own, without any help from us, they threw a revival in January, and 59 people came to know the Lord. The Lord's plans really work. Take my friend Andre. He lives in Portugal. We'll get out of kind of the third world context. He came to know the Lord when he moved to Nashville for music. I remember I was talking to him once, and he was trying to explain to me kind of what the cultural context is in Portugal. said, Jesus isn't even on people's radar. Like, they almost have a blank face when you start talking to them about it. I remember he went and met with some American church planters, and he got back, and he was so sad. I said, Andre, why are you sad? He said, they don't know the language. They don't know my people. They don't know the cultural context. I'm terrified that no one's going to listen to the good news that they have. But instead, Andre said, I'll take this upon my shoulders. I'm going to get trained. He came to Nashville with an organization called Onward Church Planting that we're partnered with. They're amazing. He got trained and unleashed. And now he's discipling some of Portugal's biggest pop stars. He's planting a church in downtown Lisbon. And literally when he walks down the street, people yell out, Jesus, who don't even know Jesus because they know that's what he's going to talk about. It works. Discipleship, multiplication, it works. Last story, there's a pastor named James. He lives in Uganda. During the war, he planted a lot of churches because he says, people have no hope. I really want them to have hope. Let's plant churches. But the war's over. Now he says, people still need hope. It's not just the war. He said, Jana, I have these dreams of planting churches. I just need some help to do it. I said, sure, what are your dreams? He said, well, I found this unreached people group up on a mountain. They actually don't wear clothes, but they need Jesus. I said, sure, Pastor James, we'll help you get it to them. So right now he's planting a church in some clothesless society that he won't let me go to in a mountain in Uganda. And he's moving to the Rift Valley in Kenya to start working with them. Discipleship works. So why am I telling you all this? Like, I'm telling you this because I love you and I believe the Lord is beckoning you to be a part of something huge. And some of you may say, well, I already have connection to global churches. I'm so excited. Please be intentional in discipling them and letting them run the show. Please listen to their plans and their dreams and come behind them rather than going before them. Some of you may say, ah, Jan, I don't really have any global connections. I'm called to home missions. We are all called to all missions. And if you don't have any connections, that's why organizations like Switchboard and Onward exist and so many other amazing organizations. Come talk to me afterwards. I would love to get you connected. Some of you may say, well, I'm on a missions team. This isn't really how we do things. And I just ask you to go pray. If the Holy Spirit is pinging your heart, I have a feeling he's trying to awaken a revival in us. And all we have to do is say yes, and he does the rest. I can take zero credit for anything that has gone on in this organization. I know it's hard. I know we're all kind of used to being like the lead actor in our own stories. I'm always the hero in my head in my stories. But we have to be okay with being the supporting actor in other countries. Every good story is a good story because they're supporting actors and actresses. So it's okay if it feels weird at first. Lean into being a supporting actor. And we have to really get serious about spreading the gospel. We need not waste another minute. It is urgent. 44,000 people die every single day that have never heard the name of Jesus. Let's make that a little more down to earth. That means over 450 people, while I've been talking, have passed away and never heard this good news. Guys, we can't wait. But you know what the even better news is? The Lord's already mapped out every single detail on the pages of this Bible. All we have to do is say yes. He's given it to us step by step. And the God of the universe has his arms open wide to us and saying, do you want to be a part of advancing the gospel to every nation and every tongue and every tribe? Because they're going to be in heaven one day. Will you join him? Thank you.
So I didn't grow up singing this song, but I heard the testimony of a blind woman at my church. And after that testimony concluded, we sang this song, and it took on new meaning for me.
All the way my Savior leads me, what have I to ask beside? Can I doubt his tender mercy, who through life has been my guide? Hey.
Hey, let's give it up for Jana Ogg one more time. Thank you, Jana. You know, the Bible says that all Scripture is God-breathed, and it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And that happens in Uganda, and it happens in Kenya, and it happens in India, and it happens in all these cultural contexts. It happens with a lot of you at coffee shops and in your churches and in classrooms. And you know what? Sometimes it also happens with some of the most broken, lonely, hurt people you've ever encountered. And so sex trafficking is one of those hot-button issues today that we're thankfully finally starting to get more aware of. And so Katie Pedigo, coming from Dallas, Texas, is here to talk to us a little bit more about the work that she does with broken women who have been caught up in sex trafficking. So let's welcome her with a warm round of applause, Miss Katie Pedigo.
By 13, I was sexually active. By 14, I was drinking. By 16, moved out of my mother's home. Moved in with an older man who was physically abusive. Beat me on a regular basis.
From the time I was 13 till I was 16, I had been raped, I had been beaten, I had been kidnapped. You know, I had been mentally and physically abused. I'd had a lot of stuff happen to me.
What we were doing was the way we provided. That was the way we paid our rent. That was the way we paid our car notes. That was the way we lived our lives. That was how our kids got school clothes, summer clothes, whatever. Those were Christmas. That was our belief system and our stinking thinking then. And that's what had us caught up. It was our way of thinking had us caught up.
Doesn't matter how much money you make or how much makeup you put on or how much you glamorize, try to glamorize yourself inside, you feel like, this is degrading. Is this all I'm worth? Is this all I can do is sleep with men to make money? You know, you just feel like, and I remember looking out the window several times, looking at everybody driving by thinking, they're doing it. They're making money and surviving every day. I can too, but it's just, when you come from where you at such a young age and you don't have an education and you don't have anyone there telling you, you don't need to do this, you know, there's something else out there for you that actually cares and wants you to better yourself, then you're not really, you feel trapped.
Walking into a food stamps office after I lived in a $300,000 home is very humbling. And that's been my biggest obstacle. is not being able to provide for myself and my children.
Thank you.
that have, that make me feel like a support system. Every week when we come together, looking at other women and seeing the struggles and the tribulations that they are going through, even though they're different, and it sets us, some of their, you know, experiences set us apart. I feel so much hope and inspiration through them.
New Friends, New Life helped me tremendously. They helped me, you know, obviously grow spiritually, but they also were financial bridge, you know, during my transition. Paid my rent, my car payment, gave me a gas card, a grocery card. And that just made it possible. They were just really patient with me.
I'd probably be strung out in the streets right now. It would not have been a good outcome if I had not come to that first meeting. I know this. And I mean, within a year, I had my GED, and I was in Remington College, you know, getting my certification in pharmacy, and I mean, just things that I never imagined would happen to me. Just my whole life changed.
New friends, new life. Give me hope, well, as a peace of mind, because the things I've done in the past, I didn't have a peace of mind, and I'm okay now not having the Cadillac. I'm okay now not even having air in my car, because I know at the end of the day, I'm still free and surviving, and I have hope.
Hope. Hope is hard to find when you talk about a victim of sex trafficking whose trauma started early, usually with sexual abuse. If you would turn your head to the right, now look to the person to your left. One in three women and one in five men in the United States will suffer sexual abuse or assault by their 18th birthday. That statistic either shocks you or it helps you know you're not alone. You see, it means it's either your neighbor or it's you. So where is the hope? It's hard to find when you talk about a trafficker. Many will say it's their family member. Some will call him their boyfriend. We would call them a gorilla, using force, fraud, coercion, violence against girls who are vulnerable. Maybe a runaway, or what some would call thrown away in the foster care system. Yet it seems no matter where we turn in our culture today, we're glamorizing this pimp culture. We are looking at pornography and really minimizing the effects of that. Although we know the effects of pornography has the exact same change for the brain, and the average age our little boys view it for the first time is 8 years old, yet if someone does not intervene for that little boy, he will grow to become a man who could be a buyer, that our culture could legitimize or excuse, even make generic and call him a John. Yet at that point, he's not generic or legitimate. He's an abuser. He's a perpetrator. Many times, he's a pedophile. Statistics show that 65% of these abusers hold office of trust. 56% work with our children. So yes, they're in our schools. They're in our churches. They could be in this room. Yet, if they are ever arrested, which is very rare, they will get what amounts to a speeding ticket. So where's the hope? It's hard to find, but we know where it is. Matthew 14 says, Christ is the hope to all the world. Psalms 39 says, our only hope is in him. The good news is Jesus Christ. He is our hope. He is the light. And we as the church get to shine that light into these very dark places. I will tell you, when I came to this work 6 years ago, I certainly did not feel qualified to enter the war against human trafficking. I'm a preacher's kid. Any preacher's kids in the house today? I'm a wife and a proud mother. Any wives or mothers in the house? Anybody? I'm an attorney. I won't embarrass you to say you practice law. I'm a recovering attorney. I'm recovering. But I did not feel qualified to be an abolitionist. But God does not call the qualified. He qualifies the called. And we're all called to do something on this issue. When there's 30 million slaves in our world today, 300,000 at-risk youth in the United States, when you're talking about the average age a girl enters the industry is around 13 years old, we're called. We're called. There's four things you can do when you walk out this door today. Just commit to do. One is to help prevent and intervene. Get into the lives of children around you. Monitor their social media and their online activity. Look for cyberbullying, for sexting, for online predators. It's there. It's alive. Be attentive. We need to be working on education. Talk to our children. Train our parents, our educators, first-line responders on what the signs and symptoms are of sex trafficking. Know when to act, and then act. Second is to come alongside and restore. Look for nonprofits in your area, like New Friends, New Life is in Texas, who are experts in the field, providing vocational training, medical, legal services, trauma-focused medical social work. Look for licensed professional counselors. I will tell you, one of the biggest problems we see in the churches today is either they're trying to do it all by themselves, or they're putting a Band-Aid on a very infected, trauma-filled wound. Partner with those in your area that are working on overcoming barriers to poverty for women and girls, like rent assistance, child care, transportation. Let's restore. And then third is to make your church a safer place. Women will come to us and say, I believe in God. I just don't believe he loves me. He's punishing me. They will say, you call God he. But the he that I've always known has either abused me, raped me, or arrested me. You call God your father. But she'll say, my father was my first abuser. You say church is a safe place, but church is where I was first sexually assaulted. There are resources today for churches, churchprotect.org, ministrysafe.com, that can provide training and background checks to ensure that our children are safe. But we have to go a step further than that. Not only make sure our children are safe, but make sure the women in your church are safe. Brothers and sisters, time. It's time to re-examine Christ's message of love, justice, and yes, equality. It's time to re-examine Paul's message that when Jesus rose and sent the Holy Spirit, what that means for women, for their gifts and their talents. We recognize it now in the marketplace, our businesses, even in our politics. It's time to recognize it in our churches. And fourth, we must advocate. Speak up. Let your community know our girls are not for sale. Let them know not our city, not our children. Tell your lawmakers, tell your colleagues, tell your families and friends, your neighbors, tell your churches. Speak about it. Advocate. When these four steps are taken, women will tell you they feel valued, they feel loved, they feel healing, they feel hope. so for the little girls who have yet to be rescued, it is when we pray that we are whispering into those dark, hidden places. And we will say, Our Father, the Hope Giver, our God, O God, shine your light through us in the deep, dark places. Help her be found. Help her be rescued. Help her be restored and empowered. Help her know your healing, your grace, your mercy. Help her know that through us. God, we know that you love us. Let her know it too. Until she can speak for herself, let us speak for her. Let her know that freedom is rising and she is worth the fight. You are the giver of hope, and it is your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you.
Let's thank Katie for a powerful, powerful message about a lot of forgotten people. This is a night, like I said, about working outside the box and about doing unconventional forms of ministry, but I think all of that sort of culminates in the value and the need for nourishment in Christ, something that all of you have received, something that many of you may need even right now. And so nourishment can take a lot of forms. Sometimes it comes through a soccer ball in an impoverished neighborhood. Sometimes it happens up in the mountains in Uganda with a bunch of people with no clothes. And sometimes it happens in dark alleys where there's no one else to pay attention or notice that you're there and you're alone and you're sad. Sometimes it happens through peanut butter. And so we're going to welcome Mark Moore to come up and close us out this evening with a powerful message about his work.
I'm going to call them and complain. I don't know who they're giving it to that would be anymore. I was just so impressed and so blown away. I'm from Flint, Michigan, right down the road from Pontiac. And my wife and I lived for about 10 years in Uganda and East Africa. Easy calling compared to going to Pontiac. So, and Pontiac's a great place, so is Uganda, but it's a tough place to go. So I'm just so impressed just to hear that. And the same goes for all of the speakers tonight, just to hear your stories is so powerful. And to hear Courtney and Taylor sing, how good are they, by the way? A round of applause for them. I brought my book up here, and I wanted to do a pitch for that. If you like what I have to say tonight, you can actually buy this book, and I'll throw that down there, and last I'll say about that. I was thinking about this presentation, and I've had an opportunity in my life in the past couple years to be involved with TED, with the TED organization, giving a TED talk in Charlotte, and talking about nutrition, and working with TED Med, which is TED Med met this past year in Washington, D.C., and we were honored to be a part of it, and through that I met a guy who's a curator for TED, and I just got back about 2 weeks ago going on a trip with him to Africa. We went to Sudan, to South Sudan, to Juba, South Sudan. It's a tough place. We went to Goma and the DRC, and we went to Ethiopia to look at different areas where famine is occurring. We're partnering with Johnson & Johnson to do some stuff, and it was all through TED stuff. And so in getting to know these various people in the TED community, I went through a little bit of the TED training, and they said, now here's how you give a good TED talk, and I have been speaking for a long time in Uganda as a walking into a village and trying to stumble around and speak, and also as a preacher, so I thought I knew a little bit about speaking, but I was really interested to see the TED way of speaking, and this is what they said. They said, here's where you start. You say this, today I want to change the way you think about blank. And so I was thinking about tonight, and there have been TED programs and TED talks that have done all kinds of different TED things. And so the big TED question is this. I want to change the way you think about blank. And so my pep talk tonight is I want to change the way you think, and this is an audacious one, about the gospel. And that's a maybe the most ambitious talk ever given, would you not say? Especially for a group of Church of Christers. I mean, we know what the gospel is. I was taught what the gospel is. Here's what the gospel is. The gospel is this. How many people know that formula? You got to hear plus believe plus repent plus confess and be baptized. And the main thing is being baptized, of course. And if you can do that, then you know the gospel. And if for someone were to stand up and to say, I want to change the gospel, then that would be heresy. And we would say, I'm going to turn this guy off. And you should, because the gospel won't change and can't change. It's been the same forever. Since Christ came, and the gospel is this, that Jesus Christ came and lived and was resurrected, and the resurrected living Christ is alive in this room. That's the gospel. And so if someone were to come up and say, I'm going to change the gospel, you should say, I reject that. But what if they said, I'm going to change the way you think about the gospel? And I think back to my time at Harding, and the best speaker I ever heard in my life was a guy named Gil Eagles. And if you ever went to Harding in the 80s, you would have seen this guy. He was a hypnotist from New York. And he was a Jewish guy who would show up. And one time I got to go pick him up at the airport and bring him back to Searcy. And he would get up. And there's not a lot of things going on in Searcy. I was saying today that, you know, God must have at some point sat down with the Holy Spirit and with Jesus and said, you know what? We gave them Lubbock, we gave them Searcy, we gave them Abilene. We have got to give these people something decent, and they gave them Malibu. I think that's the only explanation for us ending up with Malibu. But if you're in Searcy, there's not a lot going on. And so when Gil Eagle shows up, you're like, this is the greatest thing I've ever seen. I came from Flint, Michigan, and here he was up there speaking. He was the greatest speaker. He was the most entertaining guy. And he would say this at one point in his show, and I saw him 4 years in a row because we brought the same entertainers back. Gil Eagles would have half the crowd hypnotized. And if you've ever been to a hypnotist, it is great, isn't it? It's super entertaining. We should certainly have some hypnotists at the Pepperdine Lectures. It would spice things up. And he would say, I want you to yell. And we would all stand up in the Benson Auditorium, and we would be yelling. He said, I want you to yell louder. And we would yell louder. And it was packed. There were 3,000 kids in there. And he would say, I want you to scream at the top of your lungs so that you lift the rafters off of this place, because it is a proven fact that the louder you yell, the more fun you think you're having. And it was so right. The louder we yelled, the more fun we thought we were having. And to this day, as I live in my late 40s, I think, man, those were great times, because Gil Eagles had framed the conversation differently for me. He changed the way I thought about that, and he gave me the frame, and he gave me a new way of just experiencing this presentation that he had that just blew me away, because he decided to tell me this is the way it's going to be. He was using a technique that a linguist would say is called framing, and framing happens a lot in political conversations. Right now, the political conversations around the United States are being framed in different ways. There's a guy at UC Berkeley named George Lakoff, and George Lakoff wrote a book called Metaphors We Live By. It's a famous book. I was forced to read it in grad school, and after I got into it, I thought, this is actually a really good book. And as a linguist, here's what Lakoff said. Lakoff said that metaphors, the book is called Metaphors We Live By, are the way you see the world. Now, linguists before him had said metaphors are a tool. And so you use these metaphors as a linguistic tool to get people to understand things. But Lakoff changed that. And this was way back in 1970 in Berkeley, and everybody's a hippie, and it's really, you know, it's a free love society, and here he is teaching these linguistic classes, and he says it's more than that. Metaphor is the way that humans think. Now, what's happened with his book is it's become a classic, because we've now looked at that, and neuroscience has proven that the very neural pathways in your brain work on metaphors and on stories, and they work on frames. And so when things get framed in certain ways, that's the way you look at something, and that's the way you tell something, and that's the way you understand something. And so the political conversation right now in the United States, and Lakoff is still around, and he's still talking about it, and you can Google him and read a lot what he has to say about the current election, is that it gets framed in a certain way, and then that's the way we see it. And the metaphors that are told and the stories that are told help us interpret in these certain ways. Now, I remember reading that and thinking how true that was of the gospel. How true that was of Jesus. Now, Jesus told metaphors. And he didn't just tell, if you look up metaphor in the parable in the dictionary, it is an extended metaphor. And so Jesus had all these very powerful metaphors. And he used metaphors like this. There was a woman who lost her coins. There was a man who lost one of his sons. There was a shepherd who had 100 sheep and he lost one of his sheep. So this metaphor of lostness and being found or being saved. And so we grab hold of those metaphors and we say, wow, that's really powerful. And so right now in the evangelical world, often you will say, I want to go out and reach out to my friends because they're lost and they need to be found, right? And there are many other metaphors in Scripture, and they're very powerful. But I would suggest, and what Lakoff suggests, is that there are also many dead metaphors out there that no longer work. And if they don't work, then the neural pathways in people's brains don't tend to engage with the message that you're telling them, and it just kind of floats right over their head. But you need someone who can powerfully frame a message like Gil Eagles framed that message and convinced us and said, the more fun you think you're having, with that frame, we really believe that we were having fun. Now, in a way, he was duping us and he was hypnotizing us and things like that, and Jesus didn't get into that. But what Jesus did was he was very powerful at the way he framed these conversations, because the Pharisees he was talking to had a certain frame, and their frame was one of legalism and one of rules, and they were trying to boil down everything he said into these rules, and he would change these frames. Instead, he would tell them these stories that were really powerful, and he would engage them in these stories. And so what I want to say today is that we have to change the metaphors that we use if we want to engage a millennial world or the current world that we face with the gospel. We don't need to change the gospel, but we have to change our metaphors. And here is the metaphor I want to suggest that we should move towards. My wife the other day was out driving around, and she had her iPhone, and she actually follows the rules of not texting while driving and things like that. She's very conscientious. But at one point, she was getting lost, and her Google Maps wasn't working, and so she called me, and she told me I'm lost. And so I said, well, where are you? Which is not something you should say to someone who's lost, right? If you're lost, you're lost, right? But my thought was, well, maybe why would she even say this? How can you be lost? She can't be lost these days. She has a phone. She has a phone and several map apps. She should be able to figure out where she is immediately and just follow whatever this tells her. In the old days when you got lost, it meant you were going to get eaten by a bear, right? You were going to die. You were going to freeze in the elements. This was serious business. So being lost in the old days was serious. Today, it's nothing. It's a metaphor that when we tell someone they're lost, then it's not nearly as powerful as it used to be. And I would suggest that there are other metaphors that we've latched onto, and we begin to view these, and what Lakoff would say is that they become the primary way through which you see the world, and you start to make them the actual message when they're not the message. They're not the message. They're the way they're framed. Jesus had another very powerful metaphor, and he talked about people being hungry. In fact, he didn't invent this metaphor. Jesus was a fantastic storyteller, but if you look back at the Old Testament, there's fantastic stories that kind of flow through. We started in a garden. Why did we start in a garden? Because God had a plan to nourish us. It wasn't for sentimental reasons or because it makes for good stories, but because God created you and he wanted to nourish you. He wanted you to grow. And we chose malnutrition over nutrition. And so we have these old stories. It was the story of Eve and the apple, right? Ruby Payne wrote a book called Bridges to Poverty. And in it, she talks about three ways that you can see food. The poor see food and they ask this question, is there enough? The middle class see food and they ask this question, does it taste good? The rich people see food and they ask this question, is it pretty? Supply and flavor and presentation. And Eve was very rich, and so she had this pretty question because she had everything that she needed, and so she saw it and she grabbed it and she's out of the garden, and pretty soon her sons are fighting over food and God issues, and one is killing the other. And pretty soon after that, you see these two boys fighting over a bowl of soup. And you go forward and you see a guy named Joseph, and Joseph is thrown in a pit because his brothers are jerks, but also because God has a plan to save the whole world from famine. And so he puts him in with this guy named Pharaoh, who is this monopolizer and who's trying to control the world and all the world's food supply. And God says this group of desert nomads will never grow enough food to save the world. The land between the rivers people, they can do it. They've mastered the Nile. And so God brilliantly puts Joseph in charge of the world's food supply to save the world from famine because God wants to feed his people. And before long, what happens to those people? They trade their means of production. They trade everything. They go back to Joseph. And after swapping off all of these deals, they lose their land. They lose their cows. They lose everything. And then they're there. And Joseph is in charge for a while. But then there's a point in Scripture. In fact, as you move into Exodus, the new part of the new story, Exodus, which means this journey, right? To come out of the beginning of Exodus, it says this very powerful word in Scripture. It says, there arose a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph, which means the people were on the outs. And pretty soon they're slaves and they want out, and God pulls them out. And when he pulls them out, he takes them out into the desert. And pretty soon they're complaining about what? The food. The food is terrible. I wish we were back in Egypt where we had food. And then God does what? He rains down manna on their heads and he feeds them. And they're on their way to a land flowing with milk and honey. And God is going to feed them because they serve a God who wants to feed them. And that story goes forward and it sweeps, and I don't have time to tell it all, but you know many of these stories. You know the story of Elisha. Elisha is fed by ravens. But before that, he's in this super God-feeding deal where they're putting these things on the altars, and then this God comes down and cooks the food, and he burns up the whole altar and everything else. And Elisha has these ravens that feed him. And then beyond that, he's running around. He finally lays down and says, I'm just going to die. I'm just going to die here. And all of a sudden, this bread appears to him. And Ruth is gleaning, and David's men are eating food that were meant for the temple. And all through the Old Testament, this God is determined to feed them. The Feast of the Tabernacle, all of the good things that God is trying to feed his people. But they refuse, and they just choose to be malnourished. Until there comes this time in this intertestamental period, and if you look at this hole that's between the end of the Old Testament and the New Testament, there's this gap, and it's several hundred years. And if you were a Jew at that time, things are going from bad to worse. Alexander the Great shows up during that time. And the Greeks take over, and there's this thing called the abomination that led to desecration, where they go in and they sacrifice a pig on the altar, and they take all of the blood and spread it around, and these Jewish women are murdered, and old men are murdered, and it's a terrible time, and thousands of Jews die. And then, if you think it's bad enough there, it gets worse when the Romans come in, and the Romans take over, and thousands are crucified, as N.T. Wright mentioned today. And there's this dark period where, if it's ever doubtful that God really loves to feed people, the Jews are just desperate and things are terrible. And then born in a manger, which is a feeding trough, in Bethlehem, which is the house of bread, is a baby. And this baby says, I am the bread of the world. And he shows up. And so God says, I am going to feed you. I'm going to become bread. You haven't gotten the picture yet. In fact, you Jews are so obsessed with what you eat and all these crazy things that these people get so obsessed with missing the point with who Jesus is that basically they kill him because of who he ate with. And if you read the book of Luke, from one story to the next, he's moving and he's eating and he's moving and he's eating. Try to find a chapter in the book of Luke when you don't find Jesus, when he's sitting down at a meal and he's moving on to eat with someone else. And his disciples are saying, there's a lot of people here. We should send them away, Lord. Send them away so that they might buy for themselves something to eat in the nearby villages. And Jesus says, you should feed them. You should feed these people. And there's a story of Zacchaeus, and he says, I'm coming to your house today to eat. And there's story after story. Read Luke 10 through Luke 15, and in every chapter, there's a story about a meal. And he tells these stories about them having a banquet and inviting the wrong people. And it keeps sweeping through until the very end when Jesus goes and he eats that last meal with them. And he says, this is the last time I'll eat with you. And the next day, he dies. He repurposes this great Passover meal that's from the old God who loves to feed them, but they don't get it. And then Jesus is gone, and so what do? They're walking down the road, as we know in the story, and it says their eyes are downcast, and they're so sad, and this guy walks up behind him, and he says, what's going on? And they say, aren't you the only one who hasn't heard what's happened to us? We had all these hopes in Jesus, but now he's gone. We had hoped that he was the one, and it didn't turn out like we thought. And so then he begins to explain to them everything that had happened. And as they go along, they come and he says, I have to go on. And they said, no, you should eat with us. And when he goes in to eat with them, what happens when he breaks the bread? They realize who he is. And they had been running away with their eyes downcast and sad because they'd given up and squandered several years of their life. And now Jesus, because of meeting up with Jesus, they run back to Jerusalem. And they meet up with their friends and they say, you're never going to believe what happened. And they start to tell him the story. And who appears? But Jesus, and he says, do you guys have any food? And they give him some food. And Thomas said, I'll never believe this stuff until I see it. And he actually eats some food in front of him. And then Jesus goes again. And then he appears to them the third time. And once again, that's time they're out fishing and they're out trying to get some food. And he says, you should try to throw the nets over there. You'd catch more fish. And they do it. And then Peter looks up and realizes who he is. And he jumps in. And this end of the story, this great climax of an amazing story, the most powerful story ever told. Here's how it ends. Jesus cooked some fish and had some bread. The end. And he looked at Peter and he said, what? You should feed my sheep, Peter. Three times he tells him, you should feed my sheep. And Peter said, wait a minute, I don't get this. Do you mean like literally feed your sheep or spiritually? What are you talking about? Peter doesn't ask any of that because Peter starts to understand. In fact, this church that is built on the rock, that is Peter, transforms the world and changes the world. And it goes out and starts to feed people because God loves to feed people. And we live in a culture today that is a foodie culture. They don't want to hear that you tell them that they're lost because they don't understand what that means. But if you ask them, are you hungry? Are you hungry? I think people will say, yeah. How's your marriage? How are your kids? Do you have time for lunch? I know we do three times a day. We're going to eat. We can sit down with people. And we can say, I've got a story about a God who loves to feed us. The Son of Man came, it says in Scripture, three different times. One is to seek and to save the lost. That's the gospel, right? That's what we're to go. When we go out of here, we need to go seek and save the lost. The other is the attitude with which we go. It says, he came not to be served, but to serve. So that's kind of the ethos with which we go out. But you know what his tactic was? It says, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you called him a drunk and a glutton. That was his tactic. And when he sent his disciples out, he said, every time you go to a house, sit down with them and eat with them. That was his whole, when he sent out the 72, that's what he told them to do. In fact, scripture begins with a feast in the garden, and it ends, what? With a feast in Revelation. And all in between, we have these narratives of a God who loves to feed us. And so, here's what I think. As we go out of this place and we say, man, the Pepperdine lectures were so inspiring. I want to go out and I want to serve the world. Then go and do what Coleman and his friends are doing. What did she say? What? You can get food here? For us to go out and to say, hey, guess what? We're not going to stop there. We're going to talk about important things. We're going to talk about your life. We're going to talk about your marriage. We're going to talk about how God wants to feed you. At the end of the Cold War, in the middle of the Cold War, there was this exchange between the Russians and the Americans. And the Russians sent to New York about 1960 an atomic icebreaker and a bunch of other cool things that they had made to kind of show off to the American people. And they were exhibited at the World's Fair in New York. And so Americans got to go through and think, wow, the Russians really have it together. And then they were trying to impress us. And so we did the same. We sent a model home is what we decided to do. And so at ours, we showed off jazz. We sent high-heeled shoes. And we sent basketball. Pretty cool, I think. I'm glad we did that. But we also sent a Betty Crocker model kitchen. And this is a famous story because Nixon went over to open up the model home, and it became known as the kitchen debate. This happened many years ago, but when Nixon goes in, he's the vice president at the time, Nixon goes in the kitchen debate, and it just so happens, it wasn't planned, but he ran into Khrushchev at this thing, who was the Soviet premier at the time, and they get into this debate, this back and forth in the middle of this Soviet fair that was kind of awkward and it wasn't planned and the media was there. And so Nixon is there showing off saying, this is what our kitchens look like. And Khrushchev said something very funny. He said, wow, it seems like you have a gadget for everything. Do you have one that jams it in your mouth and pushes it down your throat? He asked him. Which is funny because it's not too far from true of all the gadgets we had. But in the midst of that Cold War setting, when we were worried about whether one would blow up the other, here were these two people talking about food and gathered around a kitchen. And there was this connecting point. But what was sad that was going on in both of those cultures is that back in the United States, we had, because of all our gadgetry, started to leave the family meal, started to move to drive-thrus and fast food and TV dinners, to the point to where today there's a guy in L.A. named Ron Finley, who is a guerrilla gardener. And what he says is, I live in East L.A., home of the drive-by and the drive-through. And the funny thing is, these days, the drive-throughs are killing more people than the drive-bys because we have this dysfunctional relationship with food. And it wasn't any better over there in the Soviet Union, where people in these lonely places didn't trust one another. The KGB would bug the kitchens, and so people didn't eat together in kitchens, and they just would go to these lonely places in the hallways, and they would eat and actually put locks on their pots because they wouldn't share. And these two countries that were so afraid of all of their technology and so worried about one shooting a missile at the other had both spiraled into this dysfunction, and they were both so hungry. Oh, so hungry. And I think it's still going today with a new group of people who say, how many of your friends say, I'm a foodie? I love that. What an opportunity for our churches to sit down with people and to tell them about a God who loves to feed them. It's a transformative opportunity for us to say, here's a new way to frame the gospel. Here's a new narrative. Here's a new metaphor that we can talk about as opposed to the old metaphors, which I don't believe resonate with people who are hungry. Thank you.
I want to just take a moment and thank all of our speakers and our musicians, because the planning for Pep Talks, the planning for each individual talk you heard tonight started 6, 7, 8 months ago, and they've worked hard and they've refined and they have come and they've blown me away with amazing messages of hope and of nourishment. So I want to ask all of them to stand up for just a moment and let's give them one final round of applause. The beautiful thing about Pep Talks is that their message doesn't have to end here tonight. It can absolutely go from this room and go throughout all the world. And so each of you has a role to play, whether that's getting directly involved in sex trafficking or directly involved in nourishing people or directly involved with a soccer ball and planting gardens, whatever it might be. But one of the easiest and quickest ways you can get involved is simply by using social media. How many of you are on Facebook or on Twitter or on something else? Because in the days and the weeks that follow, this whole presentation is going to be on YouTube and is available for you to share. So take the messages that you heard, the things that inspired you, the things that you want to share throughout the world, and I encourage you to do that. So at this time, I'm going to invite the Wallings to come up. I don't have my clicker here. Did you take it from me? Because Pep Talks wouldn't have been possible without a few people that I want to thank. So first off, I don't know if he's here, but Chris Dunning did amazing work on the Pep Talks logo. I want to thank him, as well as my friend Travis Bowe, who worked faithfully to help us construct these cool letters here with his CNC ninja skills, and so many others for Joella and Mike believing in Pep Talks and believing that this could be a platform that we could use, and for all of our wonderful speakers for the Wallings, and for Mark, and for Coleman, and for Jana, and for Katie. We just want to thank you all for coming out. I pray your blessing. Take this message, share it, nourish the world. Thank you so much.